The passage of Isaiah that we were that we will enter today is from chapter 5, verses 24 to 30, and it's a concluding section from what we have looked at already in this book. God had been trying to reach the Jews in their sin, and they were huge in a number of ways. And the one that was the most interesting that we talked about a few weeks ago was the vineyard. He was trying to reach them in a way that he thought they wouldn't immediately reject it. So if he starts talking to them about the story of a vineyard, them not realizing that he's directing it right at them, maybe he could get their attention. Maybe he could get their interest up. And there's a lot to be said about that parable of the vineyard, because it's going to come back here in the judgment. So let's read these verses and then go over them individually, as is our custom, to see what the Lord is doing in terms of concluding this and judging them. So Isaiah chapter 5, verses 24 to 30 read, "Therefore, as the tongue of fire devoureth the stubble, and as the dry grass sinketh down in the flame, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have rejected the law of Jehovah of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore is the anger of Jehovah kindled against his people, and he has stretched forth his hand against them and have smitten them, and the mountains tremble, and their dead bodies are as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And he will lift up an ensign to the nations from afar, and will hiss for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. None shall be weary nor stumble among them. None shall slumber nor sleep, neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken, whose arrows are sharp and their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs shall be accounted as flint, and their wheels as a whirlwind. Their roaring shall be like a lioness, and they shall roar like young lions. Yea, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey and carry it away safe. And there shall be none to deliver. And they shall roar against them in that day like the roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold darkness and distress. And the light is darkened and the clouds thereof." So let's look at the first verse here, chapter 5, verse 24, which is the beginning of the pronouncement of the judgment. "Therefore, as the tongue of fire devoureth the stubble, and as the dry grass sinketh down in the flame, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have rejected the law of Jehovah of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." That's our Lord. Now again, he's tried to reach them on a number of occasions in a number of different manners, and that didn't stop the sin. So now he's concluding this with, okay, this is what I'm going to do to you then. He's saying essentially, let's go back to that parable of the vineyard. The thing has gone completely wrong. I planted this vineyard. I gave it everything. I was the protector, the hedge around it with his law, if you will. And what he's saying is the grapes became bitter, rotten. They didn't produce good wine. They did not do what he had given them in his law for them to do, acting out God's law. And the sins that they have, and the attitude that they have, they got these feeble excuses they've made for why they had to do the things that they were doing, like judicial corruption and all the rest of it we saw. the extreme drunkenness and harming the population and the sexual immorality and all the things that were they were carrying on, nothing else can be done to make these grapes sweet again. Nothing. So the present condition of this vineyard requires that it be destroyed. And that's what he's going to do. He's going to destroy the vineyard. And he's going to start all over. Now, this is all because of the sins that they were doing. And specifically, one of the worst ones is the judicial corruption. When judges are corrupt and they're taking bribes, that ruins the legal system. It just ruins it because nobody can trust to get a fair judicial decree for a case. And it gets very, very corrupt because you get all of the justice you can pay for. You know, that's how it is in the Middle East now. When I worked in Saudi Arabia, that's how the judicial system worked. If they threw you in jail, jail was simply a hole in a cave almost with no food and no water. And your family had to come and bribe the jailers to get you out. There wasn't any judicial system. That's what was happening here. And the rejection of the Lord host by the leader specifically is the biggest problem. You know, he's referring here to the root and the flower. It's referring to the strong and the weak in the nation. The root of a plant is grasping the ground and sending nourishment up the stalk to the flower. The flower is tender and weak, but the roots are strong. And this gives us this imagery of these people in that country. The strong were essentially the leaders and the elders. And they were corrupt. They were rotten. And when they get rotten, the flower gets rotten. The rest of the plant gets rotten. He's referring to this as straw, stubble, dry grass, roots, blossom. And all of these parts are important to preserve life. Because if any of these don't work, the plant dies, especially the roots. And when a dried up flower is exposed to fire, it ignites quickly. Very, very quickly. And it gets devoured by the flames very quickly. If decay starts, then the flower starts to die quickly. And decay here is referring to the sin in the country. The massive amount of sin, specifically at the national level. It ruins the plant, and then the wind blows off the petals. That's the start of the judgment of this beautiful flower. You know, all plants are fragile. And they're all subject to the whims of the weather. The forces of nature can bring either life or death to agriculture. Farmers are more in tune with this than those that are not farmers because they live with that. They understand what has to happen in order for them to get successful crops to market. In the same manner, the population of Israel is viewed here by God as helplessly dependent on him, and they turned away from him. He gives them life. He gives them his laws, his protective laws. That's why it was referred to in these earlier chapters as the hedge, because the law, even the New Testament law for us, is specifically designed to give us the easiest walk through this world. You obey God's laws and you have an immense amount of protection. You learn to avoid things. You learn not to do things. And if you violate his law, you're subject to his judgment. So, you know, these people here were dependent on God, and now he's going to bring his judgment into their lives. He's just, he's viewing them as this stubble, this dried out plant that lost its root because it was rotten from the sin. And these flames, like wind-blown fire, are going to come in to Israel, and they're going to be consumed by God's anger in the day of his judgment, when he brings that judgment. And this is referring to all people at all times. Now, here specifically, he's talking about bringing an earthquake and the Assyrians that we'll look at in a minute. But the safety of God's law is paramount to understanding the relationship that he wants with his people. If you don't follow God's law and you continue to sin, divine retribution comes in. And in this case, we're going to see exactly what he did. What I find so interesting about the imagery that is used with all these agricultural references is specifically this one about the tongues of fire. The tongues, it's a beautiful and very obvious reference to the shape of an actively burning flame. I remember people used to paint flames on their cars to show some high-powered engine, so they would have these flames coming from the wheels, you know, and they'd paint on the car. And they were cloven, looking like tongues. And the word for tongue in Hebrew is a reference to anything sharp and pointed like a human tongue. And the word devour that we see in our text here is achol in Hebrew, or eating, eateth. So the imagery that gets projected here is the tongue comes to the plant and it eats it, takes it away. And that's what happens. Sin produces judgment, and the judgment produces an eradication of those that are sinning to eliminate it. You know, this is the only time this phrase occurs in the Old Testament here in the 5th chapter of Isaiah. The name tongue is really interesting here because it has an additional connotation here. The word is references the fact that God had been speaking to the Jews. And, you know, we use these human characteristics to attribute to God, which we call it anthropomorphisms, so that we can get an idea of what he's doing. Because God is spirit. God doesn't have a body like we have. And that spirit has characteristics. And one of those characteristics is judgment. And when he judges, he brings first his word through his prophets, as if he's speaking with his tongue. So he's been speaking with his tongue, and they're not paying attention. Now he's going to speak with the tongues of fire to bring judgment on them. Fire is commonly used in the Bible for refinement and judging and testing. And there's hundreds of verses in the Bible. Now, I just put a few of them down there in your notes as a reference. The one for us to note is 1 Corinthians 3:15. Because as a believer in Jesus, since he came, when the rapture and resurrection happens, we will all go to the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. And we will be judged based upon the exercise of our spiritual gifts in time and space during the church age here. We're not going to be judged of whether we're going to heaven or not. That was decided at the cross when we believed. That's got nothing to do with that. It is going to be a judgment for rewards, because everybody gets spiritual gifts. And the apostle describes these to bring the body together. And we all have spiritual gifts. They're described quite well in chapter 12 and 14 of the book of 1 Corinthians. You may want to look back at your notes from that time or my commentary You can see what those are, because everybody has spiritual gifts. And you will be judged at the Bema Seat Judgment, which is a test by fire. By fire. And what the Lord is saying in that chapter is, if you haven't produced anything, your works will be burnt up like wood, hay, and stubble. What you have done, and it's not volume either, it's quality. What you have done with your spiritual gifts will be tested by the fire, but they are viewed as gold, silver, and precious stones. When fire is applied to those, they're refined and they get better. So the process of using fire is very common in the Bible, and it's used for refinement, judgment, and so on. It's something we need to be aware of. A rapidly occurring fire is what God is saying is coming on the nation Israel. He's not saying that he may get to it. He's not saying that he should do it. It's a foregone conclusion when he makes these statements that it will happen. And I'm going to say this, as I've said it before, about the Hebrew language, is in biblical Hebrew, there's only two tenses. There's not, as we have, past, present, future, and then future perfect tense. That's not what's in the Bible. The verbal system in the Bible is either the action is incomplete or it's complete. That's it. And the completed tense is called a perfect verb. And an incomplete is an imperfect. So you got those two verbs, system. I mean, you got a bunch of kinds of verbs, but there's basically action incomplete or complete. All of the prophetic parts of the Bible are put into the completed tense. So when God is saying, the way it gets translated out in English, I will bring the Assyrians in, he's saying that in what we would look at as the past tense. It doesn't get translated out that way because good English is not necessarily good Hebrew. You know, and we'd be reading it along. Well, wait a minute, it says he's already brought them in, and well, it hasn't happened yet. How do we get that? So it gets translated out as something yet future. But in God's language, Hebrew, it's done. It means he's not backing out. It's not going to be changed. It is a pie complet, you know, done. You can just consider it to be already as happened in time and space. So the text moves on here with verse 25 to talk about the Lord's hand being stretched forth in anger. The imagery that is being portrayed here, and again, another anthropomorphism, because God doesn't have hands like we do, but it's like this, with a clenched fist holding it out. You know, you can imagine a boxer getting ready to get into the ring, and he's looking at his opponent and going like this. Well, that's the imagery that we need to get in our minds here as we get into these next sections. Verse 25 reads, therefore is the anger of Jehovah kindled against his people, and he has stretched forth his hand against them and has smitten them, and the mountains tremble, and their dead bodies are as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Now, the imagery that God has been using here gets real specific now. He's been talking about plants. He's been talking about roots and flowers and the flames that are coming in. But here, he's talking about, now I'm going to bring a earthquake in. And guys, some more text in your notes there about more specificity about the Hebrew verb. It's a vayakhtol. This means completed action, so that the he hath smitten is vayaku. That's the Hebrew word there, but it means it's already happened. It's already happened, and that's hard for us to reconcile because God lives outside of time and space, And we are in time and space with one event happening after another. So in God's economy in heaven, he's saying it's done, completed action. And here we have to read that as the certainty of it taking place. He's not saying it may take. He's saying, no, it's done. In my mind, it's done. It can't be changed. Can't be altered. We call that prophetically perfect. The perfect tense in prophecy is a certainty that it will happen in time and space. Nobody can stop it. I remember once teaching through the book of Revelation and starting to get into the massive amount of plagues and the trumpets and the bowl judgments. And one lady in the class said, we got to stop this. We can't let this happen here. I said, that's not the way this is written. This is not written as a warning about how to stop it. This is written, if you will, as a warning to salvation. That's the only way out. And the 21st chapter of Luke makes that very, very clear. That this tribulation is coming on the entire earth. And the only way, Jesus said, for to miss this is to be off the earth. And that's the rapture and the resurrection that happens before the tribulation starts. The Jews have felt his judgmental outstretched hand with that clenched fist. And God saying through Isaiah, and it continues to be clenched and stretched forth. In other words, he's not letting up because of their sin. And basically, it's kind of a, you ain't seen nothing yet, Israel, what I'm going to do. You ain't seen nothing yet. Now, the protective laws, which was the fence or the hedge or the vineyard, it's going to be taken down. We saw this in Isaiah 5:5. And he says back there that these animals, these ravenous animals, are going to come in to the vineyard. This is the Assyrians that will be coming in. The animals of the Assyrian army, and they're going to invade the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes that broke off from Israel in the civil war. They're going to invade the vineyard, if you will, or Israel. And the first stage of this is an earthquake. Now, that earthquake has been evaluated by some Christian geologists to be, during the period of Isaiah, to be about a 7.8 magnitude. That's a huge earthquake, folks. Just huge. And it happened during the reign of Uzziah, and Uzziah was the very first king that Isaiah prophesied under near the end of his life. And it's described in Amos 1:1. The dating of these things is a little difficult. I know the geologists thought it was about 750 B.C. It's probably closer to 725, but it's still in that range. It's a genuine earthquake. It really happened. And the Lord brings this earthquake, no pun intended, to shake up the Jews, to get them to pay attention, because he controls the weather. He controls everything that happens. Now you think about Jesus in the boat sleeping on the Lake of Galilee, and the storm comes up and his apostles are beside themselves and they wake him up and he calms the weather. He just calms the storm. God controls everything. He brought that earthquake on. And it did not solve the problem because they continued to defy him. They would not listen any more than the people that are going to shake their fist and scream at God during the tribulation. They will not repent. Now, Revelation 9, verses 20 to 21 gives us this imagery of these people in the tribulation, knowing that God's bringing these things on this earth, and they're still defying him. Some call this the sovereignty of man, as if man is in control, as if man can make the earth, as if man can do these things. You know, you frequently, in the apologetics class that we're teaching this term through seminary, one of the characterizations of the unbeliever when you approach him is about God and salvation, as they will frequently say, well, look, if God is going to do that, he's going to have to do this, or he's going to have to. They put themselves in a superior position to God as if they created things. And the quickest apologetic argument is, oh, you made everything? Wow, why did you decide to hang the earth right here, 93 million miles away from the sun? What were your thoughts in putting Pluto where you did? And why does Saturn have so many rings? And where did the, you know, and it's easy to dispel that argument. But that's the human thought, superiority of me, instead of acceding to God. And that's what the Jews were doing. You know, the prophet's describing the visibility of the effects of this earthquake by saying their dead bodies are going to lie in the midst of the streets just like dung, like refuse, garbage. And they're going to be repugnant to the people in the adjacent cultures and nations. They're going to walk around them and go, ugh, you're not even cleaning this up. What's going on here? You know, we haven't seen this. Those of us that have had experiences at war have seen some of this. And we read about the disasters of massive earthquakes that come in to different places in the world. Well, what's going to happen, what did happen back there, is this first stage of God bringing the judgment to them. And he's saying, I'm going to continue to punish you because they obviously did not respond to him properly with that earthquake. Because he says his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And that's what's going to happen when he brings the Assyrians into Israel. So the next verse, 26, shows us what he's doing now that the earthquake did not get them to turn to him. And he will lift up an ensign to the nations from far and will hiss for them from the end of the earth. And behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. So Lord Jehovah here is going to give a signal. An ensign is can be anything as a sign, a flag, a notice. In this case, it's the hiss. And it's the imagery of a bee drone and a bee worker communicating with each other. I don't know if you've ever studied anything about bees, but they have a fascinating colony culture. They have a fascinating communication system. If the queen gets threatened in any manner, the drones in the hive can communicate to the workers, and the workers get the message and come back. It's a, oh, it's called this, I'm not sure how to describe this, a fluttering or a dancing. They make this noise, and those bees that are out gathering honey come back immediately. They all congregate and they come back to the hive to protect the queen. But the issue here is the Bible's making reference to that communication, that hissing, and saying that God will plant an idea in the head of one of the generals of the Assyrians. Now, the Assyrians are incredibly, or were incredibly warlike and sinful people that lived for war. They just loved it. They were always ready for it. And all it takes is for an idea of who the prey will be, and they're off and running. They didn't need to be given instructions and directions. They were extremely sinful. And they just rushed to the opportunity that is given to them. We have to look at this Because the Bible tells us that we have to carefully examine every thought, every spirit that comes into us. Is it from God or is it from the evil one? And you can tell if it's from God because it's going to comply with what the scripture tells us. If it's not, don't do it. You know, somebody's, if you get this idea that he or she is really attractive and I think I will set up a relationship with her or him outside of my marriage, I think you know already what the scripture teaches about that. Don't do it. That's not God telling you to do it. And a whole host of other things. You know, the opportunity that the Assyrians saw here, and as quickly as they came to the Jews, was foretold way back in the Mosaic Law in the book of Deuteronomy. I'm going to read a little bit, just a few verses from Deuteronomy 28, verse 49 to 52, that they were foretold. Now, think about this. This is about 725, 730 or so. The law was given about 1440 B.C., so we're talking 700 years they had this information. They may not have paid attention to it, they may not have liked it, but they knew what it was, and they violated it. Jehovah will bring a nation against thee from far, from the ends of the earth, as the eagle flyeth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, that shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young, and shall eat the fruit of thy cattle and the fruit of the ground until thou be destroyed, and shall not leave thy grain, new wine, or oil, the increase of thy cattle, or the young of thy flock, until they have caused thee to perish. And they shall besiege thee in all thy gates until thy high and fortified walls come down, wherein thou trustedest throughout all the land, and they shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all thy land, which Jehovah thy God hath given thee. What he's saying here is, you're protecting in things like your walls, not in me. I am the big protection. Now this goes on to talk about exactly what the Assyrians did. And you can read that at another time to get more insight into what they did. But God judges sin, and he uses sinful people to do it from time to time. Now, the Assyrians in the next verse here are shown to be really eager to attack, because verse 27 states that none shall be weary nor stumble among them. None shall slumber nor sleep, neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed or the latchet of their shoes be broken. In other words, they're going to travel a great distance from the eastern side of Mesopotamia to Israel. They're not going to stumble. They're not going to become weary, even though it's a real arduous journey, because this is what they live for. They love doing this. They're going to play as far as they're concerned. They're not even going to sleep during the day. Or when they do sleep, they're not going to take their belts off. They're not going to take their shoes off. Nothing. They're just going to lay there ready to get up and run again to the prey that God has given them. They're going to make a quick assault on Israel. And their weapons are going to be ready, too. They're not going to have to think about what they will bring and what kind of weapon should they use. Are they sharp? Do they have the right length of the swords and so on? Look what the text here in verse 28 says, whose arrows are sharp and their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs shall be accounted as flint and their wheels as a whirlwind. In other words, they don't need any additional time to get ready. They are already prepared because that's what they do. It's like the worker going to his job with whatever he does, always has his tools. He's ready to go. That's what these guys did. All they needed was that incentive, that hiss, that notion that God put in them. Like the bees communicating. And they had horses that were specially bred so that their hooves did not need any additional shodding. They were, the hooves were like flint, very, very hard. And the chariots are going to race down the road as fast as they can, just like stubble blows down the road. You ever seen tumbleweed blow? You know, the tumbleweed in California would blow really, really fast and really, really hard when the plants dried out and would break. And that's what the imagery that God's given here. The idea of this and these guys coming is going to produce an incredible amount of fear in Israel, which is exactly what God wants to happen. And I have a little anecdote to add to that. My father, who was in the Second World War, told me that the Brits used to use the Scottish Pipers going into battle to scare the Germans, and it did. Because they thought these savages were coming. That was one of the only things that scared the Germans, because they were invincible. And that's what's happening here. See, that's what's happening here. The text in verse 29 through 30 say, "Their roaring shall be like a lioness. They shall roar like young lions. Yea, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey and carry it away safe. And there shall be none to deliver. And they shall roar against them in that day like the roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold darkness and distress. And the light is darkened in the clouds thereof." So God, through Isaiah here, is describing this fear that he's going to bring them. They're going to be seized with fear like a lion is close by roaring. You can't see it, but you know it's coming. It's going to be roaring like the sea. We all know what that sounds like when we get big storms here, you know, out on the lake here. It's fearful, absolutely fearful. The darkness that is described here is a darkness of judgment or a separation from God. The Hebrew term for darkness is choshek, choshek. And it always implies judgment by God due to separating from God. And these people who are the unsaved that have turned against him are going to go into outer darkness, which is hell as we see it. The wicked go away to this outer blackness to be separated from God for all eternity, and there none shall deliver. They're going to find only darkness, and the light is darkened in the clouds thereof. No light. Light is God's presence. He is light. And they just describe the massiveness of the onslaught of the Assyrian army. You know, in God's economy, it is never, ever correct to sin, which makes it hard for us to see how he's using sinful people. The Assyrians are just ugly sinful, big time. But he uses these things to achieve his will. He encourages them through this hiss, if you will, to lead them to do the things that they are already prone to do because they want to do these things. He's just given them the direction and the destiny. Go there, do this for me. You know, some like to say that don't teach the whole counsel of God and don't understand God's character. Well, gee, God's a God of love. He'd never do those things. Yes, he does. Yes, he does. The scripture states otherwise. The scripture states he does do these things. And I think, you know, we've talked about this a lot, that most churches will not teach the Bible. They just refuse. And I asked a question at a church I was in a long time ago. How come we never hear a message on what happens if you don't accept Christ? I mean, the penalty for not becoming a believer is enormous. Well, they don't want to upset anybody. What do you think is going to happen to them on the other side? I don't understand that, but that's what happens. The Bible makes it quite clear that God uses sin to judge sin and achieve his own will. The Assyrians had a progenitor, and that was Asher. That was the firstborn son of Shem, one of Noah's sons. And we see that in Genesis 10:22. He founded Nineveh, Rehoboth, and Calah in the land of Sumer. And Sumer in the Bible is called Shinar. It's where Babylon is. It's where southeastern Iraq is. And the Assyrian conquerors had some really unique methodologies for what they did to conquered peoples. Once they had conquered them, they would implement some heinously torturous practices and eventually take the heads of the individuals that they had mutilated and put them up on stakes so that no one would not see them, that everyone would see this and not rebel against them. Then they would take the population, most of it out, take it back to Assyria and spread it around in the land of Shinar. And they would take people from neighboring cultures and bring them back and depopulate the area with the natives. We see this in 2 Kings 17, verses 24 and so on. This is what produced the Samaritans. Because God did this. God judged these Jews in the northern 10 tribes. And he brought in a group of people from a whole host of different areas to repopulate the area. And it brought about this new group of people, the Samaritans. And the Jews hated the Samaritans because they called them half-breeds. It's part, though, of the security that the Assyrians wanted by breaking off these people so that they couldn't rise up against the Assyrians again. And that was their methodology. This is mass deportations, you know. So now they got different religions, different cultures, different languages, and they knew that they weren't going to be able to coalesce and form any kind of a military onslaught against the Assyrians. This was a real experiment in culture mixing that they came up with, but it was effective. It was effective. It was the Assyrian monarch Sargon II that relocated the Hebrews. That was the first diaspora, pulling all those Jews out of there and replacing most of them with people from other cultures, which, again, produced the Samaritans. You know, they were warlike, ruthless people. They lived for glory. They did all kinds of terrible things to the people they conquered. And I didn't read the last half of 28 chapter of Deuteronomy because those things are described there. They were also the first culture to implement what would be called psychological warfare. For example, we see a little later in Isaiah chapter 36, where the Assyrians come to Jerusalem. Now, bear in mind now, this is a different group of people, and they've already conquered the north. But they come to Isaiah tells us, and they come to Hezekiah, and they start speaking to him in Hebrew. They're outside the walls, but they're speaking to them in their native language, and that just scared the bejesus out of these guys. They just looked at, whoa, what is this? How do these guys know our language? How can they communicate to us? And that would put fear, additional fear, into the target. They were ruthless. They were just absolutely ruthless. And the thing that we have to remember is that God is always in control, but he's using sinful people to achieve his goals. I've said this a lot before. This invasion that we have coming in here from the south that doesn't seem to be abating, I can tell you, if we weren't conducting or sanctioning abortion at the highest level of this government, sanctioning sexual immorality, this wouldn't be happening. We'd have a few problems. But when the nation turns against God and its leaders, these things happen. And it's going to get worse, folks. It's not going to get better. There is no mention of the United States of America or Western civilization in Bible prophecy. None. The only thing that we could even draw to are when all nations come against Jerusalem at the second to the last stage of the Battle of Armageddon. And if this is still a country, we'll be part of it. These Assyrians here were finally defeated by the allied forces of the Babylonians and the Medes and the Scythians, and they conquered the Assyrian capital of Nineveh, and it became just a waste, an absolute waste. And that was in 612, and again in 609, the Medes and the Babylonians jointly attacked what was left, and they divided it amongst themselves. And there was a prophecy 80 years before this from Nahum that this would happen. Look what Nahum says here in chapter 2, verse 12, and then 3, verses 1 and 7. The lion tore enough for his cubs, killed enough for his lioness, and filled his lairs with prey, and his dens with torn flesh. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs, and it will come upon all those who see you, will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you? Well, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Anyway, it's really clear that God judges sin, and we can see what he's done. He prophesied this as if it had already happened. It did come to pass. The Assyrians did what God wanted. The Apostle Paul characterizes this concept of God judging sin very well in the second chapter of Romans. And I'm going to read from verse 11 to 12 and then 14 for you, where the apostle says, for there is no partiality with God, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law, are they law unto themselves? And what Paul's really saying here is that in God's economy, all who sinned get judged. All. Everybody. We who are on this side of the cross and believe the gospel are forgiven our sins, past, present, and future. Our sanctification will stop if we are acting sinfully and not repenting of it. But the minute we repent, we're forgiven, and our sanctification, our growth in Christ continues. Got nothing to do with our salvation. Nothing to do with it at all. This does not mean that we can fully understand how God does these things. We can just look at these actions that he has completed, prophesied, and done, and just accede to him his sovereignty. It is to God that we owe everything, and the Lord Jesus, who is God, for our salvation. Let's pray.